Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we help you dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the Scriptures, and where we also teach you how to contend for the faith once for all, handed down to the saints. Bob, it's a pleasure to be with you again here talking about this wonderful book, Galatians.
Oh, I love doing this.
Yeah,
there's so much law and gospel here. And as I said, we'll reference Luther because when it comes to giving illustrations, having passion about it, interacting the heirs of the situation that he himself was in or had gone through.
Right.
Luther, when it comes to law and gospel, is unsurpassed. It's unbelievable.
You know, Bob, I have a saying I like to use. When somebody is passionate about something and they've studied it and they're really into it, I like to say they have it in their bones. And the reason why is this is very personal for Luther.
Amen.
And I've seen you in the past have the same type of passion for different issues. It's in your bones because you've seen the error and what it's done to people. And that's certainly the passion that we're going to see come through in Luther. Now, let me remind the listener where we left off last time. We were in verse 18, and we had seen that the law, of course, did not abolish the promise because the law came 430 years later. The promise that was given to Abraham was given unconditionally by God. Well, now as we get into verse 19, the question remains, why the law then?
Yeah, why is there a Sinai?
Yes.
Okay. With all the threatenings and flashing and lightning.
Right.
And to the people who said, well, Moses, you talk to God, we can't do it. They're full of fear and trembling.
Right.
The book of Hebrews says even Moses said he was full of fear and trembling. We don't know that from Exodus, but we do from Hebrews.
Right, right.
So this was an awesome sight.
It really was. It was terrifying, wasn't it? So now in verse 19, when he asked the question, why the law then? Paul's answer, there's several answers that he gives, but first of all, he says it was added because of transgressions. Now, when we talk about this concept that was added because of transgressions, there's a debate as to this preposition karin, which is because, and the debate is, does that mean that Paul was saying that the reason the law was given is because it looked back and was attempting to restrain evil, or is it in a sense provocative in that it shows how utterly sinful and helpless we are and really crushes us?
Well, having just read Luther before you got here on this, he would say both.
Okay, good.
He says there's two uses of the law. The civil use to restrain the mad dog so he's not out biting everybody.
Sure.
Okay, that's civil, the magistrate, which he separated, by the way. He did not believe in a church, you know, establishing civil authority over people.
And he was good on that,
Yeah, that I agree with Luther. Part of the reason I'm not too excited about Calvin.
Right.
And then the other issue was to drive us to despair about our own sin.
Yes.
So the transgression increases to the point where self-righteousness can't raise its ugly head and have us thinking we have something that God deserves to give to us or ought to give us because we learned it. And when he starts talking about this verse 19 here, the first verse he referenced is Matthew 20:12, and it was about the laborers that only got paid the same as the ones that showed up.
You know?
It didn't think it was fair.
Right.
Luther's talking about this. He says, why does God prod and burden us with the law if it does not give life?
Right.
Right, here's what he says. Why is it necessary for us to be strained and vexed so hard by it if these others who have worked only 1 hour are made equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat? Matthew 20:12. And then Luther says, for as soon as the grace proclaimed by the gospel comes, this great murmuring arises.
Wow.
There's something about us that's perverse. It's the sin nature that can't stand the idea of the gospel because it's saying, I'm no better off, no matter what it is I think I must have done that was better. I don't have any standing above anybody else.
Wow.
And they don't like it.
Right, right. We like to have one up on someone, don't we?
Yes, and how is this pertinent to Galatians? I mentioned it last week. I'm going to mention it again. Get the context in mind. Okay. We are Jews and not sinners like the from among the Gentiles, cited by Paul in chapter 2.
Yes.
As probably something Peter and Barnabas and the people that didn't want to eat what the Gentiles were saying. Yeah. They got the same issue. Why do we have to have Christian table fellowship with Gentiles? They're so unclean.
Yeah.
You know, and we labored under, you know, the law, and we have special status now. Mm. You have to have Christ plus the law. That's what invoked Paul's diatribe against legalism and the curse of going back to works and so on and so forth.
Right.
So Luther understands this.
Right. He understands the murmuring. I like that. Do you have more Luther quotes?
Oh, I way more than we can do in any one setting here. We have to just work our way through Galatians, and I'll bring out some of these as we find
for
it.
Bob, as we were reading this, that the first reason that the law was given, that it was added because of transgressions, it's Luther is referring to the kind of the dual function. One is you have this civil magistrate that restrains evildoers, but in the particular purpose that Paul's using it for, he's probably more than likely thinking of the theological usage.
Yeah, and in that case here, Luther says there's a double use of the law. One is the civic use.
Yes.
And then he gives the illustration, some of which are just amazing.
Right.
And then the second being the other use of the law, quoting Luther, is the theological or spiritual one, which serves to increase transgressions.
Mm, right.
And then he talks about Romans 7, which we're aware of.
Right.
And here's what he says. Therefore, the true function and the chief and proper use of the law is to reveal to man his sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate, and contempt of God.
Wow.
Yeah. Death, hell, and judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God.
Wow. That's saying it pretty
dark.
Talk
about having a way with words.
Yes, he's excellent.
And it seems so foreign that when we preach law and gospel in this day and age in which we're trying to build bridges in the church growth movement and doing surveys of the sinners to find out what the church ought to be doing.
Right.
It seems so foreign.
That's right.
And we're not delighting in seeing how nasty we can be, but we're believing with the depth of our heart that self-righteousness will destroy us eternally.
Well said. You know, we're going to be coming to a section where Paul talks about the law like a pedagogos, this boy leader. And one of the big issues is, of course, many people believe that the law almost has this moral perfection ability where you and I gradually become better.
Oh, the schoolmaster.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah, it's misinterpreted for years, and it still is. People take to King James and say, the schoolmaster. Well, the schoolmaster is helping us. He's giving us moral instruction.
Right, it's not that at all, is it?
We wouldn't deny that there's moral instruction in the Ten Commandments of the Bible.
That's right.
But that's not exactly the civil use it could be.
You know, Bob, you had a wonderful example from high school, I think, that was so good about the role. And I know we're jumping ahead of ourselves a little bit on that, but just it helps us to understand what the role of the law was. You had mentioned, look, in high school, when you had heard on the loudspeaker that you had to come down and see your counselor.
Go to the counselor's office? Oh, no, that's bad.
It was a bad thing, wasn't
it? Yeah, it wasn't that you're going to gain gradual moral improvement, you're probably going to get thrown out of school or left kept after. Or
exactly. Well, you
big
know,
trouble, you know.
You know, as we look at this first reason then for the law, it says it was added because of transgressions. One of the passages, I know Luther even cites this probably, the Romans 5:20, Paul says something very similar. He says, moreover, the law entered. Now, again, this is Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound or increase.
Yeah.
But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, where it says, moreover, the law entered, the term for entered there is kind of an unusual one. It's pares erchemai. And what's interesting about that is it literally has to do with a road that would come along parallel to or come in parallel to the main thoroughfare. And what's fascinating there is that the main thoroughfare to salvation the only thoroughfare to salvation is the promise of God that was given to Abraham, messianic salvation by faith. So this other road that comes along parallel, the law, is not some replacement, but it's merely highlighting the fact that you must go the direction of the Messiah. You will not make it on your own accord,
yeah,
because you are such a sinner and are unworthy.
Yeah. Just think about the setting of where all this originally happened.
Yeah.
Abraham was given the promise by God, as we said last week.
Yeah.
Moses is confronted by God at the burning bush and sent,
right,
to fulfill the role of bringing the people out of Egypt. Mm. But they come to Sinai, and Moses goes up on Sinai, and there's all of the threats and flashing and thunder, and the law is being given, it'll say here later, mediated by angels.
Yeah.
And it was such an awesome display that people were afraid, they were scared.
Wow.
Moses, you speak to us, we can't hear the voice of God. Originally, they heard those 10 words,
wow,
directly, and they asked for a mediator. It was too much.
It's too much.
And the law is a fearful thing.
Yes.
Okay? And it's a mechanism of threats and slaughter.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes, that's
and
exactly.
And so that Luther understood well. And human beings, by default, are addicted to works righteousness. Mm. And in any situation, whether it's an evangelical church or a more liturgical church or an ancient situation like monasticism in ancient Rome, always there is going to be this concept of works that'll make somebody either feel better than somebody else,
wow,
or pat themselves on the back that they're not like other men.
Right.
And let me quote Luther, who himself had gone through everything the church had to offer,
yes,
and found no forgiveness of sins.
Right.
Here's a quote, how he explains this self-righteousness that the law is given because of transgressions to increase them.
Right.
So that we can't ever again say, well, I'm not like other men, like in Luke.
Right.
Okay. Here it says, quote, and this is from Luther's commentary on Galatians 15:35.
Okay.
Thus our papists murmur today, saying, what good did it do us to live for 20, 30, or 40 years in the monastic life, to vow chastity, poverty, and obedience, to read the canonical hours, to say Mass, to afflict our body with fasts, prayers, and chastisement, if a husband or a wife, a prince, public official, teacher, or pupil, a merchant or servant carrying sacks, or a servant girl sweeping the house, are not only equal to us, but better and worthier.
Wow, that really summarizes our...
Yes. Salvation is a free gift of grace, and the servant girl sweeping the house believes it and receives it.
Yes.
The 40 years in the monastery were absurd.
Right. No wonder it grates against them so much.
Yeah. And so Luther's telling them that the law needs to increase so that they become terrified,
wow,
and appalled at their own wicked situation in their own hearts.
You know, and that really was the case with Luther, wasn't it? It was only when he found, I believe, wasn't it Romans 1, Bob, that really convinced him that,
yeah,
justification is by faith.
The just shall live by faith.
Yeah.
And that just wasn't just God's just role as judge, which he feared, but the imputed righteousness of Christ.
Yes.
Here's another thing that he said here right in that same context. Luther, for when the rabble hear the gospel, the righteousness comes by the sheer grace of God and by faith alone, without the works of the law, they draw the same conclusion that Jews drew. Then let us not do any works.
Mm-hmm.
Then he goes on and talking about the rabble.
Sure, sure.
They really live up to this.
Right.
It takes a civil magistrate to restrain, because they think it's a waste of time. If the gospel offers the free gift of grace,
sure, sure,
well, then they won't do what we want them to do. They won't serve the religious hierarchy. They'll just go about whatever.
Sure.
And thus they also, in Paul's day, as he anticipates his would-be objector, saying, well, we might as well continue in sin that grace abounds.
May it never be, he responds, doesn't he? Yes.
And so the law, as far as Luther is concerned, and I believe this is totally biblical if you look at the Old Testament.
Yeah.
See, the law is invoking terror to drive us to the gospel. And I'll just quote this from memory.
Right.
Because I have like 12 pages just on verse 19.
Sure.
Luther.
Yeah, okay. He had a lot to say,
didn't he? Galatians 3:19.
Right.
He said, if you took the whole human race from any era, but today or in his day, and stood them as one at Mount Sinai as the Israelites were, and the same thing happened, they would also have the same terror, just exactly the same way.
Wow. It's not...
They would say, no, we can't take this. No, it's too much, it's too intense. Moses, you go talk to God, and when you come down and you can tell us what he said.
It wasn't particular just to that people, was it?
No, Luther said everybody would react that way.
Right.
And I think everybody also would have a golden calf going before Moses actually did get down.
Right, that's exactly right.
And why? What's the golden calf? Does it have any ontological status of godhood?
No.
Did a golden calf create the world out of nothing? Did a golden calf give the law in the garden, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Did it confront Adam and Eve? Did it give promises? Did a golden calf come to Abraham and say, in thy seed so all the families of the earth be blessed? No, none of this. It's just an inanimate object. But according to some really good Old Testament scholars, what it says was this golden calf represents Yahweh, not Moses. We don't know what happened to him.
Right.
But we have a new representative.
Wow.
But so they have it today.
Sure.
We still have idolatry.
That's
Here's the difference. There's no threat from the golden calf.
That's exactly right.
He's not going to say, you know, you need to be terrified because you're a sinner breaking God's law.
That's right. There's
the
no
golden
demands.
Calf doesn't care what kind of party that they have. And you get that whole narrative is just loaded. And if you remember, Eric and listeners, because we've been doing Galatians for a long time, you go back to chapter 1, in the Greek there's an allusion
deserted
to the golden calf. I'm shocked that you, or amazed that you so quickly deserted.
Yes.
And that's right out of that narrative.
Right out of the Septuagint, right?
Yeah.
That's right. That's fascinating. The first reason that the law is given then is so you and I see our need for the gospel.
Yeah, now, that's the theological reason.
That's right. Now, this next thing he says here, he says, having been ordained, this is the law, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. And he says, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. But now this issue of the law coming through angels and the agency of a mediator is a big deal, because he's going to argue, Paul is, that look, when the promise was given directly to Abraham, it was given directly by God. There was no mediator. And he's really, in a subtle way, not so subtle maybe, showing the supremacy of the promise given to Abraham directly through a theophany with God himself.
Yeah, and this idea is taken up in the book of Hebrews.
That's right.
The angels were inferior.
Yeah.
But there's an until there. The Greek is akri.
Right.
Until.
Yep.
And the seed to whom the promise had been made is Christ. The seed is Christ.
Yes.
There's a promise of messianic salvation. He is the seed of Abraham.
Right.
So there's a timing until, and what happens in the meantime between the coming of Messiah and the gospel and the promise made to Abraham and the giving of the law 430 years later is that sin has been revealed.
Right.
Sin has, you know, taken its course. It got so wicked that even when Israel did finally get sovereignty for a while, and the Maccabees, their kings became as sinful as any Roman one.
Right.
We talked about that before.
That's right.
And self-righteousness doesn't restrain sin.
That's right. Yep. You remember, Bob, in Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord says when the Israelites were giving their sacrifices in just a vain, repetitious way, they weren't believing in him, they were engaged in idolatry. He says, basically, if I could summarize Isaiah 1, take your sacrifices and stick them in your ear. He says, I require...
Yeah, Malachi?
I'm thinking of Isaiah chapter 1, but yes, in Malachi...
Well, then you have Jeremiah 7, where they're seeing the temple.
That's right.
No, the temple won't save you.
No, the temple,
Malachi says,
right.
So we got a priesthood, we got the sacrifices. This is after that restoration that we were talking about
exactly
in another broadcast.
Yes, and so you have the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10:4 says that the blood of bulls and goats could never provide atonement. And so all along you have this mandate within the law to have a Levitical sacrificial system whereby the people take these animals, they sacrifice, they even confess their sins upon the animal. But it really is foreshadowing the need for Christ. Christ comes along, he abolishes these things, and what do the unbelieving Jews want to do? But they want to keep the sacrificial system. They want to keep the system that was in place. But you're pointing out, Bob, here, that the until is a big deal.
It's a big deal. And if you read the book of Hebrews, and we did a whole series on it, which is, by the way, on CICministry.org site.
Right, it's a good one, yeah.
Yeah, and we went through that using William Lane, whom you like in Mark.
Yes.
And I believe the implication is that the sacrificial system was still happening as this book was written.
Yes, otherwise it doesn't make sense.
And it was proving that the heavenly sanctuary is better and that Christ is seated at the right hand
of
God, and he makes intercession for us, that he's superior to angels, that he created the world out of nothing, that his blood was shed once for all, and it was applied in heaven, and that it's applied also to our consciences. He cleansed our conscience, the inner person, from dead works to serve the living God.
Right.
And so if we go about our own self-righteous law works and convince ourselves that we're better than somebody else, we're defiling our own conscience.
That's right.
Because our conscience, given by God, is saying, you're a sinner.
Yes, that's right.
And the law comes that the transgression might increase. The law informs us how sinful sin is. And as cited in Galatians, cursed is he who doesn't abide by everything.
Yes, that's right.
Okay, so we're convinced we're cursed. We're convinced we're lost.
Right.
We're convinced that we must tremble before a mighty God who's a consuming fire.
Yes.
Only the blood of Jesus Christ shed once for all when he died for us, the just for the unjust, can cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
Amen. You know, Bob, I was thinking of when he talks about this law coming until the seed comes. You know, for so long, I think when I was a unbeliever, I thought there were really two systems of salvation. God had one system in the Old Testament, and of course, this is the giving of the law, and that somehow fails. And now what you have is this covenant of grace. And what's troubling is you see many Christians hold to this view today, but what's interesting is when it says that the law was there until the coming of the seed, it shows. And remember, we even read in Romans 5:20 that it's this idea that the law was like a road that comes alongside the main thoroughfare of salvation, this pares erchemai. What we really realize is that God's plan of salvation has always been the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And the reason I mention that is this coming to Christ in faith isn't some Johnny-come-lately theological idea concocted by Christians, but it's what God has meant from the foundation of the world, Genesis 3:15, all the way through the book of Revelation. And the reason I mention that is I hope that that gives the listener a great sense of awe, in the sense that, look, this is what God has ordained from the beginning. It gives us a great sense that this
all
is
real.
All
the way back to Genesis 3.
Yeah, right. It's a great apologetic.
Nothing has changed.
Yes, right, exactly.
Okay, I was just witnessing to somebody the other day and pointed out the inconsistency of paganism and neo-paganism when it comes to the modern neo-pagan religion, which is the most popular today,
right?
People might think, well, that's not true. Oh, yes, it is.
Yeah.
And it's taken over an awful lot of churches.
Right.
And we mentioned before, there's a church down here with a veritable pile of scrub trees and thistles growing in the yard.
Right.
Their eco-feminism or neo-pagan religion is saying, this is a prairie. This is the way God intended it. We haven't molested it by man.
Wow.
Well, no, it's just a refusal to admit the fall, where by the sweat of your brows, the land will grow thistles. We got to pull them out and plant a garden.
Right.
Well, they don't want to do that.
That's
so
right.
They call their, whatever. The thing that really makes me sad is the church calls itself so-and-so Church of the Reformation.
Oh, you've got to be kidding.
It's awful. Have you ever seen that?
No, but you know,
I got to drive you over there. It's only about 4 blocks from here.
Was this the couple that had come to you from that church and said, we're starting a new church, and you asked, are you going to preach the gospel?
No, that's a different one. Right now, that particular church still has an evening emergent meeting.
Oh, boy.
Right. And so you have emergence theory.
Yeah.
But there's no consistency in neo-paganism, because where I go get my medical treatment, they have a beautiful garden that's tended.
Yeah.
Okay, and it's got roses and little trees and rocks where a stream flows.
Yeah.
And a nice little path. Everything is beautiful, obviously tended by man.
Right.
Right. Right. But when you get around the corner and you follow the little path, here's a labyrinth.
Oh.
And then people can get, I've seen that happen where they walk back here and sit in the middle.
Yeah.
I don't know if they know if the mother goddess ship, beams something down. I don't know what happened.
Right, exactly.
But see, it's incoherent.
It is.
So this earth goddess has nothing to say. Should we grow thistles and scrub trees, or should we tend a beautiful garden? Or maybe you can do anything you want and call it religion.
Right, right.
Okay,
right.
So the law comes, which is from God directly, and it convinces us we're wicked sinners. We can't find comfort, as Luther says, spending 40 years trying to keep vows.
Right.
Or sitting in a labyrinth thinking we're closer to God.
Right.
Or letting the front yard grow into just trash.
Exactly.
And calling it the restoration of paradise.
Right. Somehow that's...
When the fall happens, you're not going to have paradise. I don't care what you do.
Right.
Okay, we're fallen, and we live in a fallen world.
Wow.
And so that's why the law came, that sin may increase until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Mm. Now I want to do Luther again, as I promised. Quoting again from his commentary on Galatians 3:19, written in 1535.
Right.
Quote, God cannot soften and humble this man or make him acknowledge his misery and damnation any other way than by the law. Therefore, the proper and absolute use of the law is to terrify with lightning, as on Mount Sinai, thunder in the blare of the trumpet, and with a thunderbolt to burn and crush that brute, which is called the presumption of righteousness.
Wow.
And so the people take the labyrinth and walk around and enjoy the beauty of nature, which we're allowed to do as Christians, not the labyrinth.
Right, right.
But we see the heavens declare the glory of God.
Yes, right, exactly.
But what do they gain? They gain sort of a burned conscience that thinks, well, I'm attuned to the vibes of the universe. I don't have to think of some fire god. I used to have a video that I'd gotten off of the public TV called Goddess Remembered, which was claiming that the world history was dominated by the male idea of subjugating everybody around him, supported by a male fire god that they imagined that was angry with sin and shoots thunderbolts from heaven. And we reject that, and they recount the Salem witch. They go back through history where their men abused women, which we certainly would believe is seriously against the very law of God.
Amen, that's right.
Okay, but They say, now we're going to have the earth goddess.
Right.
We're going to have this warm, nurturing, feminine goddess that doesn't threaten anybody.
Right. There's no claims given by this goddess.
Okay. But their caricature of the biblical God, in a sense, is recounting Sinai.
Right.
But they forget to realize that this Sinai with the thunderbolts from heaven had a saving purpose,
right,
of showing us our need for the gospel, and that the one who suffered the most wasn't the people that saw all that lightning and thunder and got scared, but that Jesus Christ, who came into this world, who was the very creator of the universe,
yes,
the promised seed to whom the promise had been made, according to Galatians 3:19, He came and bore the weight of the sins of the world.
Wow.
And suffered, because of that, the greatest degree to which one can suffer.
Right.
And he did so and overcame this through his resurrection. And he had the power of his sinless life. And he makes it possible for us to escape from God's wrath.
Right.
So they want to just jettison Christianity and anything like it,
yeah,
claiming that all we have is the law.
Right.
They ignore the gospel, and then they think a feminine version will be better.
Right.
But it doesn't work. If you study history, the male and the female are both fallen.
Yeah.
They're both ruthless. If you look at this Bloody Mary, for example, in England, she ruthlessly killed hundreds of people, just fickle, being fickle.
Right.
Even the imagined goddesses like Kali of India has a...
brutal.
In their mythology, the statues of her, she has a necklace made out of the skulls of her victims.
That's right.
Okay?
Yeah.
This is just foolishness. It's not true.
That's right.
We're pointing people to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Who bore the wrath and who was raised from the dead. And that's the purpose of the law, is to drive this foolishness out of us.
Right.
Whether it's the yard full of weeds or the beautiful garden leading to a labyrinth, and bring us face to face with the mercy of God in the gospel.
Wow.
And to destroy the presumption of righteousness, which Luther called, right here, a huge and horrible monster.
Wow. A great way of words, didn't he?
To break and crush the monster, God needs a large and powerful hammer, that is the law, which is the hammer of death, the thunder of hell, and the lightning of divine wrath.
Wow, that's pretty direct right there. As I was thinking of, as you were saying these things, I remember you had given a message, and it might have been right around here in Galatians 3:18 or 19, where you had talked about to our congregation the need to repent of our goodness.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that's really an astute point, I thought, that you'd made, because that's really the purpose of the law, is it shows that we don't have this goodness. And in Psalm 5, verse 5, the Lord is very clear. He says that no evil one shall ever live with him. And that's really the problem that the law shows us, is that we are evil and we shall not live with this Holy One of Israel. When you gave that message, I thought it was so important, because so many times you have people that pay their taxes, they do nice things, they help old grannies across the street, but it's that very goodness that the law has to pound out of them so that they know that the wrath of God abides upon them.
I think Luther says the presumption of righteousness is what has to be just totally destroyed.
Yes.
And thus he goes on and says this: on the other hand, the gospel, we quoted him describing the law, now let's describe
the gospel.
You're
right, yeah, okay? Let's hear it, yeah.
On the other hand, the gospel is a light that illumines hearts and makes them alive.
Wow.
It discloses what grace and the mercy of God are, what the forgiveness of sins, blessing, righteousness, life, and eternal salvation are, and how we are to attain to these. When we distinguish the law from the gospel this way, we attribute to each its proper use and function. And then he goes on. I have a little ellipses here. Unless the gospel is clearly distinguished from the law, Christian doctrine cannot be kept sound.
Mm, wow.
And so when we do, by the way, he says, then it's easy to distinguish faith from works, Christ from Moses, as well as the magistrate in all civil laws. Mm-hmm. For everything apart from Christ is a ministry of death for the punishment of the wicked.
Wow, that's really good, Bob.
Christ in the gospel, we have the forgiveness of sins, the hope and the joy. And we miss this. We read the stories in the Bible and they sound interesting. And
right.
Maybe they're sort of like other religions. But that woman that we mentioned Sunday, who was weeping, but she was a woman of the street and unclean, and they were offended she showed up.
Yeah.
He said to her, your sins are forgiven.
Wow. Released.
That she and remarked that she had faith. She believed the gospel in the person of Christ, that therein lies mercy and forgiveness. And dear fellow Christians, and if there's any pastors or Christian leaders listening, if we fall asleep on this issue of law and gospel, and if we forget that this is all about the forgiveness of sins, and we don't even talk about it because we're so busy trying to teach Christians how to be more pious.
Yes.
We'll just create a bunch of people that'll be offended when a sinner comes in and finds forgiveness.
Amen.
We've got to get away from that. What good are we? We might as well join the monastery.
That's right. That's right. Well
said. And so Luther had that right. We need to know the forgiveness of sins. I do.
Yes.
Eric does.
Amen.
And that's the beautiful healing balm that God has provided for our own wickedness. And let us not lose it in our imagined brilliance that we're going to have some new church that works better than the gospel.
Amen. Wow. Well said. Well, Bob, that's a wonderful time to end. We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. And it was a pleasure discussing the gospel with you here, and I just love the way you ended that, Bob.
Well, thank you for being patient when I get on one of these little sermons or whatever you want to call it.
And Bob, I want to thank you for all the great work that you've done in this book and leading us to understand the relationship of the law and the gospel and what it is that actually saves us. This has been just tremendous.
Well, I hope it helps us keep focused.
Well, thank you. Well, we both want to remind you here that we want you to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.
Amen.